Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're coming to the end of a series this morning. We started all the way back on Ash Wednesday, which was Valentine's Day this year. And since then, since February 14th, we've read 14 Bible passages that have the number 40 in them. So today will be number 15. If you're visiting this morning, you missed all of it. It just doesn't. You're not going to follow anything, so you can stay. I'm just kidding. Hopefully I'll say something. But you know, most of these stories that we've looked at, these, like, you know, 40 days of rain while Noah was on the ark, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, stuff like that. We saw one kind of facet of the meaning of all these 40s come together in some way on Friday night, where it turns out 40 represented the fullness of judgment. 40 lashes are permissible for punishment of a criminal, but no more. That's it. And that's definitely, you know, part of the whole, what's going on with this number in the Bible, but it's not everything. That doesn't capture all the data that we've got. So I wonder if anybody besides me has been thinking about this over the last few weeks, how this all might tie together in the end. I've been thinking about it a little bit. I didn't have any idea where this would go when we started it, if anywhere at all. It hasn't yet. But it is interesting, after looking at all these 15 texts, I think there's clearly something going on with that number, even though the Bible just never flat out says, here's why you keep seeing all these 40s in the Bible. I haven't been able to find any evidence that, like, astronomers or mathematicians or anybody like that see anything special about the number 40. It does show up in some other religions, so it's not only important to people that read the Bible, Jews and Christians, but some other people have noticed something about that number. And it took all the way until this morning's text, but I think maybe I have a guess at what might be a thread that runs through all these. And part of what helps me to see that is the 40 that we have this morning seems to not fit. Finding a way to make this morning's number 40 fit with the others, I think, is a key to seeing what you don't see at first glance. So we're going to read the first few verses of the book of Acts for our Easter meditation today. That text is never appointed anywhere for Easter. It's appointed every year for the Ascension, because the verses right after this, verses 6 through 11, are the Ascension. So I guess we just, you know, just plug these onto that. So we can say we read them for the year, but that's not where they belong. These verses, they're not Ascension verses, they're Easter verses, and they go really nicely with the two other passages we're going to think a little bit about. So let's just jump right into Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So that's kind of an introduction to the whole book of Acts, which he says is the second book in a two-volume set written by the evangelist, St. Luke. So that's the first book he's talking about there in verse 1. First book, it's the gospel's name for Luke that wrote it. And that one also is addressed to Theophilus. Come back to him. The book of Luke has a little bit longer introduction that I think is probably intended to be the introduction to the two-volume set, including Acts. So Luke says there in the beginning of his gospel that he's been doing extensive research so that he could present an orderly account of what happened for Theophilus, so that Theophilus could have certainty about what he's been taught. So that's the goal, is certainty. Goal of Luke, and I think also by extension then the goal of Acts, is not just certainty for Theophilus, whoever he is, but for everyone who's going to read these books, including him. Now, Theophilus is a Greek name. It's two Greek words put together. One of them means God, one of them means love. It's not obvious what the relationship is between the two words in the name. So, like, Is Theophilus one who loves God, or is he one who is loved by God? You can't tell just by looking. He's probably the patron who financed Luke's research, the writing of the book. So Luke addressed it to him. And the meaning of his name, whichever way it goes, it makes it kind of fit for us to just plug ourselves in there, right? We're people who are loved by God and hopefully who love Him. So the first book, Luke says, covers what Jesus began to do and teach until the day He was taken up. So everything He did in Luke's gospel, actually even before His birth, from His conception by the Virgin Mary all the way through His ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And you might think, well, that has to be the end of the story. You know, He's ascended into heaven. And Luke seems to see that as like a new start, a re-beginning, start of the second book. So that's what Acts is, really a continuation of a two-part story. And compared to other similar kind of stories, you know, the heroes of history or mythical characters or the founders of other historical religions, those people tend to accomplish their work by the end of the story. You know, so by the time they die, they've done what they needed to do. But Jesus, He doesn't ascend until He's done something else first. He's taught the apostles, and He's teaching them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are apostles who Jesus Himself chose. They didn't sign up for the job. He went and found them. And now He's about to end His in-person ministry on earth. And before He does, He makes provisions for it to continue on after He's taken up. So the plan for the continuation of the mission is two parts, the apostles and the Holy Spirit. That's the plan. So if you think about the title given to the book of Acts, usually the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. But a lot of people think, well, when I read this book, who's really the one driving the action? Maybe we should call this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Holy Spirit shows up, that's when things really take off. Well, true enough, but I think this is really still the Acts of Jesus as He rules His creation through the activity of the Spirit and the lives of the apostles. And to them, to the apostles, He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. I mean, this is incredible. We know what it's meant by that suffering. We read about it Friday night. He's beaten savagely, nailed to a cross where He stayed until He was dead, then He's buried in a tomb. So the fact that there's an after that is extraordinary. Luke says, after that, after the suffering, Jesus presented Himself alive by many proofs over a 40-day period. It's an interesting way for Him to put that. The many proofs there is a very strong word. There's a contemporary of Luke, Latin rhetorician named Quintilian. Quintilian's born 35 AD, died in 100. So he's, you know, in his prime, right when Luke is writing the book of Acts. And Quintilian actually wrote a definition of the word that Luke used right there for many proofs. And Quintilian says, that word means conclusions which cannot be otherwise, indications from which there is no getting away. There is no getting away. Conclusions that can't be otherwise, from which there is no getting away. St. Luke believes that those resurrection appearances by Jesus over the 40 days from Easter to the Ascension are proof. They are conclusions which cannot be otherwise, indications from which there is no getting away. Now, why would he think that? So what makes the guy who wants to write a book that creates certainty be so certain that this is the proof that he needs? Well, I don't know yet. But he's not the only one that thinks that. I can say that much. So this is the same, he's pointing to the same body of evidence that St. Paul is describing in our epistle lesson in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. So sometime if you want to look at that, Paul is saying, well, the resurrection, first of all, didn't come out of nowhere. It's happening in accordance with the Scriptures. And it's not just like one guy saw him or somebody who was sympathetic to him was able to make this up. No, Peter, guy that denied him, he saw him. James saw him. All the apostles saw him. I, Paul, saw him. You know who I used to be? I used to persecute the church. So Paul's encounter with Jesus, risen from the dead, was very formative for him. 500 other people saw him alive, and most of them are still alive. And that's really meaningful, because Paul's basic argument is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why are all these lives changed, and how come no one has come forward to say that this is all made up? This is a lot of people. All it takes is, you know, one, but there's not one. You know, just go find these people. Ask them if you want to. Ask them if they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. So that's the kind of proof Luke is looking for, what he's talking about. And then he has his own version of this in his gospel in chapter 24. Luke 24 and 36 and following, Luke says that, well, the apostles were, some people were talking about Jesus and how some of his former followers claimed to have seen him that Sunday morning after he'd been crucified on Friday. And as they're talking about this, then all of a sudden there he is, Jesus, standing there in the midst of them. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And Jesus says, well, I have flesh and bones. Do ghosts have flesh and bones? Look at my hands and feet. They are kind of distinctive looking at this point. Are they not recognizably my hands and feet? You know, go ahead, touch me if you want. Do you have anything to eat? Give me some of that fish. Do ghosts eat fish? And so then he starts to teach them. And he gives them this Bible study that's the same window of time that Luke is talking about in our reading in Acts chapter 1. So that's what he's doing during those 40 days. And in Acts, Luke says he was teaching them about the kingdom of God. So that's the topic, the dominion of God, rule and reign of God in Christ over his creation. That's the Bible study. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. So the word, that's wrong. It's the word for staying with them actually says to, he was taking salt with them. He's eating salt with them. So while this is all taking place, they're eating together consistently. And he orders them not to leave Jerusalem. Don't wander off. Something else is going to happen. Even after the ascension, stay here. There's still more. There's another promise from the Father to be fulfilled. What's that? John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Pentecost, that's the promise of the Father. They'll receive the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's mind, the reign of God, kingdom of God, is basically a synonym for the reign of Christ on earth from heaven through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So he's going to begin his work in the apostles. And that's our text. So then, right after that, like I mentioned earlier, the next thing to happen is Jesus' ascension. And then in chapter 2, wouldn't you know it, God's promised something and it comes true. The Holy Spirit descends in tongues of fire, and the story of the spread of the kingdom of God is off and running. All right, so now let me ask you a question in a minute. Luke wants to provide certainty for what Theophilus has been taught, presumably the basics of the faith, probably something like the catechism. And what Luke seems to see as the key piece of evidence that makes this a slam dunk case is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is risen from the dead. All these people saw him. They touched him. We ate with him. He taught us for 40 days after he was crucified, died, and was buried. People saw him ascend into heaven. People continue to obey him and take his word seriously even after he's gone. And then exactly what he said was going to happen happened. Holy Spirit came. The disciples are so certain about what they were seeing and hearing that they gave their lives to the cause, to follow Jesus' command and to spread his word. So here's the question. What does that mean? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean in Acts chapter 1? So here's a contrasting option. The old explanation in the catechism that we had, synodical part, from when I was a kid 100 years ago, that catechism explanation said that the resurrection validated Good Friday. It was basically evidence that God had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And of course, that doesn't capture even a tiny amount of the whole story that the Bible gives. I mean, it's a catechism. It can't do everything. But in the Bible, in some places, the resurrection is about crushing the serpent. And sometimes it's about conquering death. And sometimes it's about liberation from the bondage to sin. All true. I've preached several Easter sermons on every one of those topics. But never this one in Acts chapter 1, which is just as true. In Acts chapter 1, the resurrection of Jesus means that the reign of God over his creation is being reestablished on earth. See, in Christ, God is taking back the universe from sin, death, and the devil. That's what it means. So remember, you can see this last week. The devil actually offers Jesus authority over the world if Jesus would just bow down and worship him. And Jesus doesn't say, get out of here. You don't have authority over anything. You can't give me authority. He seems to actually have it. So God gave dominion over the earth to Adam, and Adam gave it to the serpent. And now in Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes in the flesh, risen from the dead, and he spends 40 days eating with his disciples, proclaiming the kingdom, the active and present rule and reign of God. So we're going to get to copy that here at Our Redeemer over the next few weeks. We're going to spend this Easter season getting together to eat the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And while we're here, we're going to work through some Bible passages that teach us what it's like when God reigns over his kingdom in Christ. Here's a tiny preview. When God reigns over his creation, the Holy Spirit is poured out. People are brought to faith. Creation is shaken. There is judgment. The sick are healed. The dead are raised. The wicked are judged. You know, the sins of the faithful are forgiven. Family of God gathers around his table to celebrate feast of victory of our God. There's a lot more than that, but it's all very exciting stuff. And I want you to see that right now, this morning, at this moment, you're living in that rule and reign of God in Christ. There's more to come. There's more to be done. Jesus has not yet returned in glory. The verses right after our text ends today, the angels say he's coming back. There's still more to the story. When that happens, the reign of God will be visible and obvious without remainder. But for now, we have certainty that in the risen Christ, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, who gathers, enlightens, enlivens, motivates his church, God is reigning right now. He's reigning over this worship service, and he's reigning over your family Easter celebration, and he reigns over your home and your job and your health, and he's even brought your sin under his dominion and wiped it out, banished it from the kingdom. And now we can rejoice, give thanks, live every second, every day with certainty that no matter what happens, the true God has regained sovereignty over all things through the death and resurrection of his Son. And there could be no better news than that. Still, one last thing. Why the 40? Why 40 days here? It doesn't fit. It's not a fast. Jesus is eating with them. It doesn't seem to be punishment or judgment or warning, purification. You know, the other 40s are all kind of downers. This one, seems all good. 40s in the Bible are all direct choices of God, right? God decided how long to send water on the earth. He decided how long Israel would wander in the wilderness. He decided how long kings will be kings and how long it takes for women to be purified after childbirth, how long people should fast. God decided how long to give the Ninevites to repent and how long to let Goliath taunt the Israelites. How long to give his people over to the Philistines. All God's choice. There's another 40 that seems to be pretty deeply rooted in the human experience. Also God's choice, but not everyone knows that. And it's so deeply rooted that even other religions, like I mentioned this, other, you know, pagans and ancient religions seem to have noticed it. What it is that the normal length of a full-term pregnancy is 40 weeks, 40 sevens. Jesus compares the end of the world to the joy of childbirth after the birth pains. St. Paul several times says Jesus is the firstborn. St. John does it too. Revelation, Jesus is firstborn of the dead. Some of the early church fathers actually believed that Jesus was in the tomb for 40 hours. I can't make that match up with the biblical timeline. I don't think that's right. But the fact that they thought of it makes my point. Every one of these 40s we've examined has been preparation and entryway to new life, rebirth, readmittance, new creation. You know, Noah stepped off of the boat into a whole new world. Purified woman is accepted back into society, but now with a new baby. You know, the Ninevites wake up and they're not destroyed. Goliath is dead. Jesus spends 40 days preparing his disciples, eating with them, teaching them, and then begins something new. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, from which he rules and reigns over his creation through his Spirit, through them. They have a new job. Disciples are sent. They become apostles. And now, through you, today, through his family, his church, the same thing is still going. The same story still being told. You live every day in this same post-40 era. You wake up every morning, new man, new woman, new child in Christ, sins washed away, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God Almighty to go into your little corner of the world, your little outpost of the kingdom of God, wherever he's placed you, and to be his representative, his ambassador, his agent of hope and peace and love for all those around you. The resurrection of Jesus is an indication of the reign of God from which there is no getting away. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.